Hey, today we're going to dig into God's Word, and to help you and I get on the same page, let me call your attention to something that we're in 2 Peter chapter 1, not chapter 2. Your bulletin says chapter 2, it's chapter 1, and we'll end the chapter today, but first service I had people kind of squinting and looking strange like they were trying to find their way, and so you'll have a leg up on them. But to get us thinking together about this great passage of Scripture, I want to have you think with me about famous last words. I want you to think about what you can learn from people's final words just before they leave this life. I did a little research this week and found there are actually whole websites dedicated to the pros of parting people, poets you would expect. They have stuff to say, and they put it in an eloquent way. Politicians, you have public officials that whose final words are recorded, and you have different prominent people that said things that were written down just before they breathed their last. I just captured a few, like the romantic one. I thought this was pretty cool stuff. It was expressed by James Polk, a U.S. president, to his lifelong wife of many years, Sarah. He said simply, "I love you, Sarah, for all eternity." And a short time later, he was gone. Some are intriguing. "I'm bored with it all." And Winston Churchill breathed his last. That fascinates me. Some, of course, are funny. "Either that wallpaper goes or I do," said Oscar Wilde. True. And some are just plain tragic. "I see black light" were the final words by Victor Hugo of the Les Miserables fame. Some of the most sentimental, I guess I would say, words that have ever been shared with me are those spoken to me by someone who is very near the end of this life. They're about to leave this life, and as a pastor, sometimes I'm given, I consider it a very sacred, almost a holy opportunity to come up close and have them whisper a few things. And very typically, it's a family member wanting to make sure that certain sentiments are remembered. Thoughts that they, at some point along the way, expect that I'll have an occasion to share of their incredible love and pride in their family who will live on and remain. Those are very tender moments for me as a pastor. And sure enough, sometimes spoken and not many moments later, that person leaves this life. They slip away. I, of course, find my way to scriptures in questions like famous last words. And I began a little sort of search this week and wondered, what are some prominent people in the Bible? What were some of their final parting words, we would say? You might have on your list Moses. He was the first on my list. He was a big deal in the Old Testament. And so what did he have to say? And you, of course, remember he was selected by God to lead God's people from captivity. And though he never got to take them into the promised land, that was reserved for Joshua, who followed him, he was taken to the edge of the land and shown the look of the land, and this is what he had to say. "This day I call the heavens and the earth as witness against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curses. Now choose life so that you and your children may live and that you may love the Lord your God, listening to his voice and hold him fast. For the Lord is your life. And hold on to him. He will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And just a short time later, he was gone. The one that came after him, that in fact had the privilege of leading God's people into the promised land, was Joshua. And at 110 years old, barely enough strength to express these words, he said, "Fear the Lord and serve him with all faithfulness. As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And it says that he died. Imagine that being the parting sentiments. The list goes on into the New Testament, of course. Paul was one that I was fascinated to retrace my memory of his final words, at least the recorded ones, in a letter that he wrote Timothy, who would live on after he was gone. He poured his life into Timothy, and in the fourth chapter of the second letter, bearing that name, he says this, "I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time of my," remember this word, we'll come back to it later, "the time of my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, and I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but to all who have longed for his appearing." Fascinating. "I have fought the good fight." It's a look back. "I have finished the course. And through it all, I have stayed strong. I kept the faith. And there's a crown waiting for me someday." That day came a short time later. My Bible's open, as yours is, to Peter's final letter of two letters that he wrote and expressed, as you would expect, some of the concerns that filled his heart. I've titled this series, maybe some of you track things like titles, "Standing Strong as You Face the Future." An apt description of the counsel and guidance, the truth that Peter conveys. Stand strong as you face the future. And certainly what Peter understood firsthand was a clear prediction to the times then and now where people would face great difficulty. So let's pay attention to what he has to share in these parting words before he breathes his last in this life. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 12. So I will always remind you of these things, even though you know them and are firmly established in the truth you now have. I think it's right to refresh your memory as long as I live in this tent of the tent of this body, because I know that I will soon put it aside, as our Lord Jesus Christ has made clear to me, and I will make every effort to see that after my departure you will always be able to remember these things. Well, let's just stop there for a minute. Peter is saying this. Don't forget. Don't forget. Some of you are circling words. We bumped into it three times in these short verses. Remember. Remember. Verse 12, "I will always remind you of these things." I will remind you. Verse 13, "I will refresh your memory." I think it's right to do so, to refresh your memory. And then drop down to verse 15, and you might have circled this again. "I will make every effort to see that after my departure, you will always be able to remember these things." Those words mean, the word "remember" here, captured three different ways in those verses, is wake up. It's the expression to arouse, to cause somebody to sit up and pay attention. You would expect that kind of tone, wouldn't you? He's about to leave. He knows that his days are numbered, are few, and he's about to leave. Now, for clarification, just so you don't make a mistake in sensing him pointing a finger and wagging his finger at people and correcting with that kind of tone. That's not his tone at all. In fact, look at verse 12 and you'll see Peter isn't in fact scolding or correcting them for being forgetful. He's trying to avoid them being forgetful. Even though he says, you know them and you are firmly established in the truth, yet I'm still telling you, remember. Get that? You guys are good. You guys have this stuff down. You're firmly, to use his word, established in the truth, but I don't want you to forget it. Now think about that. My son is about to take a trip with his best friend to Southern Cal this week. He graduates on Tuesday, and they're heading on a road trip. They're going to go about 2,500 miles without mom and dad. What a bummer. Unless you're my son and Jared, his friend. They're all excited. They've been planning it for months. And they're smart kids. They're not dumb. They're good kids. They're not bad. They're attentive. Correct that third one. That's not entirely true. If you look at their bedrooms, they're definitely in shambles. But anyway, you get the idea. These are good kids. But if you listen to our conversation recently, in fact, we have a meeting tonight as parents with our sons to say, hey, guys, let's cover a couple more details. What would you guess? You don't have to be a parent to answer this. Would be part of our conversation. Anybody? Call home? That would be there. What else? Drive safe. Question. Do you think they know that? Have you seen them drive? Jared's actually right here right now. So. Hey, do you think they know that? Of course they know that. All right? Why is it that we as parents want to make sure and remind them? Because this is a big deal, and there's, let's just say, a lot riding on it. All right? We want our sons back. We want them to tell wonderful stories of, you know, eluding cops when they were being, no, just kidding. We want them to tell great stories of, wow, it was great, took longer than expected because we actually went lower than the speed limit. You know, stuff like that. You get the idea? So we say things by the way of reminder. Here's a question I want to take you back to the scriptures. What was it about Peter? He's not scolding them. I'm making that point clear. He makes that point clear. You guys are dialed in. You're living right. So then why does he say, hey, listen to me. Don't forget. Oh, whoa, remember. Hey, here's a method to make sure you never lose it. I was thinking, well, why would that be? I got some ideas. One of them would have to be his own track record. Don't forget, the one writing this was one that walked with Jesus. And get this, he's the one that said, I'd be willing to die for you, Jesus. And then, Jesus? Who's he? I never met the guy. Folks, all that happened in 1 hour. That's a game changer, isn't it? Jesus, I'll do anything for you. I will go to the mat for you. I will walk with you faithfully. I will be your man. And less than an hour later, who? Who's that? Never met the guy. He knew, I think, how easy it was to publicly announce his loyalty to Jesus. And then, almost before the words are out of his mouth, denounce ever knowing Jesus. So probably that made Peter worried, I think, for the people he wrote, prompting this three-peat reminder. I was thinking of another possibility. And he gets to it, we've read it already, his impending death, verses 13 to 15. As long as I live in the tent of this body, he says, because I know that I will soon put it aside. Notice his choice of words. Instead of using words like death and dying, which, by the way, you won't find in many translations of this passage at all, because they're not the words that were chosen by Peter. If this is an important point, I guess, to draw attention to it. When the Bible describes the leaving this life for a believer, for someone that knows Jesus Christ personally, the Bible does not use the word dead or death or dying. Did you know that? It uses the word to camp on Peter's word, departing. Verse 15, I will make every effort to see that after my, not death, my departure. Isn't that great? I mentioned that earlier when I told you about Paul's parting words. Soon my departure will come. Beautiful picture. And if you've had to say goodbye to somebody that knew Jesus, you were not witnessing, you were not gathered to commemorate their death. It's their departure. In fact, the terms that he uses are, his life is like, see that, a tent, the tent of this body. And our passing, he's saying, is like pulling up stakes. How many have a tent and have ever slept in a tent? Okay. And what do? You set up the tent, maybe it's a dome tent or something like that, and then you put stakes in the ground, especially if you're in a windy campground. You want the thing to stay put, right? But when you leave on Sunday or Monday or whenever you're done camping, what do? You pull up stakes, right? And you move on. You leave that campground. Peter and Paul both are saying, we have this tent, and Paul uses this word even more graphically in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. This tent is a temporary dwelling that is folded up and discarded. Isn't that great? Because he goes on to say, to be absent from this body is to be present with the Lord. He tells the people in Philippi, for me to live is Christ, to live in this life is Christ, verse 21 of chapter 1. But to die is a whole bunch better. It's gain. So the Bible describes the leaving of this life for a Christian as a departure, and their tent is being discarded. Peter undoubtedly knew that. He says so here. I've had it made very clear to me that my departure is imminent. Probably that made its way into, so remember. There's certainly a third possibility. He knew people were forgetful. He knew how forgetful people could be. I want to show you what I'm talking about here. I want to have you hold your hand here and flip back to Mark's gospel. Matthew, Mark, second gospel. Everybody just find your way to Mark chapter 8 for a moment. I want to show you something here. And on your way there, let me remind you of something. Maybe you knew. Peter, not long before he wrote this letter, so it was not this faint, foggy, fuzzy memory. It was clear. Peter was one of the 12 disciples who was with Jesus when Jesus was teaching, and he gathered a crowd. And more people came, and this crowd became a mass of people. And they were so captivated and captured by what Jesus was teaching that they lost track of time. And so not once, but twice this happened. The first time there were some 5,000 people in that gathering. And by that time, Fred Meyer or Walmart or whatever it was in that day was closed. There was no place to get food. People are taking notes, whispering to each other, did you hear what he said? Oh my goodness, that's incredible teaching. And then the disciples who were with him were told, hey, you know something? We need to feed these people. Don't just send them away, they'll get faint. So what does he do? Jesus says, you guys, We got some food? Yeah, there's a couple of loaves of bread. There's a little bread. There's a couple of fish and five loaves. That's about it. He goes, great. Brings it together. And he says, here, you pass it out. So he comes down and he hands the bread and the fish to the first person. And she takes some and they pass it around. And Peter was one of them. And they pass it all the way through the crowd. And they get to the end row and the last person. And that person hands him back what the Bible says is a leftover basket of bread and fish. That happened first with 5,000 people, and then not too many days later, it happened a second time. This time with 4,000 people. Same drill. They were not just people who heard that story, is my point. They were people who participated in it. Can you imagine the impact that would have on you? If you handed this loaf and these fish and got to the end of feeding 5,000 people and there's way more than you even started with and they're all wiping their chops with satisfaction, what would that do to you? Now you're ready to read Mark chapter 8 because Peter had a memory of a very unpleasant conversation that followed what I just described. Look at verse 14. As soon as they had fed the 5,000, the second crowd, they get in the boat. And the disciples had forgotten to bring bread, except for one loaf they had with them in the boat. Be careful, Jesus warned them. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, the yeast of unbelief. They discussed with one another and said, it's because we have no bread. Aware of their discussion, Jesus asked them, why are you talking about having no bread? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Do you have eyes but fail to see? Ears but fail to hear? And don't you, what? Remember. Don't you remember? When I broke the five loaves for the 5,000, how many basketful pieces did you pick up? 12, they replied. And when I broke the seven loaves for the 4,000, how many basketfuls of pieces did you pick up? They answered, seven. He said to them, do you still not understand? Evidently, they had forgotten. They'd failed to connect the dots. The same Jesus who supplied abundantly for a mass gathering, in this case, two gatherings, they failed to make the connection that there's 12 of us plus him in this boat. Surely he can pull that off. Research reveals that most of what an audience hears in an oration, a lecture, a sermon, most of it is lost, and it's lost in very little time. I did some research this week, and the more I looked into this thing I'm presenting to you, the more discouraged I became. I thought, oh man, I kill myself getting ready for a message, and you know, it's the joy of my life, but then I look into this research, and the statistics aren't so good. And a classic, it really was. There's a classic study done in the late 1800s conducted by, forget the guy's name, Ebbinghaus. He concluded that, you ready for this? Most people lost 40% of what they heard in the first 20 minutes. So we're going to go back to the beginning where I started here today and... Imagine that. And then he went on to further explore what happens to the rest of what they heard. And in 6 days, roughly the time from one sermon, and that's how I heard it, in one sermon to the next Sunday, they've lost, and there's a little dispute on the numbers here, somewhere between 70 and 90% of what was presented. Now, of course, you would expect this. He discovered that there are certain variables, like the mental acuity of the learner, that affects how well they remember and retain what was said. Another is distractions around you, like the person snoring near you right now, or texting. And you're trying to listen and learn and hear and grasp, and yet you hear this person, see them over there fiddling with texting. And then, of course, not surprisingly, the skill of the speaker. So, pop quiz time. Last week, just a little over 6 days ago, what book did I preach from? Who said what? Second Peter. Some of you, I hear pages turning. Okay, grab that. I got the bulletin from last week. Here, quick. Okay, I'll cover y'all. It was the Bible. Okay? It's fairly safe. You can almost always answer that question. Yeah, he preached from the Bible, all right? Now, there is, in all this fun, there's a really important point here. This research done in the 1800s concluded this, that there's an incredible correlation between repetition and retention. There's an incredible correlation between repetition and? Let's try that a third time. You guys help me with the first R word, and you help me with the second. There's an incredible correlation between?
Repetition.
And?
Retention.
I'm glad no one said, I forgot. All right? All right. So you get the idea. And you know what? Back in 2 Peter, he must have understood that. The amount of information remembered increases dramatically with the number of times the information is repeated. So what specifically was Peter eager for these people to not forget? Let's pick up there now, verse 16. We did not follow cleverly invented stories when we told you about the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when the voice came to him from the majestic glory saying, "This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this voice that came from heaven when we were with him on the sacred mountain. What was Peter eager? It's verse 16. Now don't miss this. What was he eager for them to remember? That Jesus Christ will return. That's this whole point he's making. In fact, come back in a few weeks and we're gonna go into greater depth in the last chapter. Chapter 3, it's only three chapter letter. And all of the last chapter is about the return, the promised return of Jesus. He was incredibly intense on saying it again and again for repetition so that they retain this fact. He's coming again. He's coming again. If you've been with us for this series and 1 Peter as well, you know that they were getting the stuffing knocked out of them. Persecution was horrible. And it's in moments like that, some of your deepest held convictions are tested, aren't they? Is God really coming back? Does he really care? Does he know what I'm going through? I'm not the only one that thinks that from time to time. I know it. All right. I want you to notice a simple pronoun. It's a plural pronoun in verse 16. We. Did you see that? Peter is putting himself in an esteemed camp of the other apostles. In other words, Peter's not saying this is my personal view, my personally held conviction. Peter is saying we. It had the effect of giving great credibility and authority. As soon as he said, not me, but we, people went, whoa. And they knew exactly what he was referring to. This group of followers, people that had seen and experienced and encountered Jesus personally, the disciples, the apostles. Peter places himself in that camp, and he speaks with clear conviction about the second coming. And did you know what the basis of his confidence was? It's twofold. We'll get to the second one in a minute. The first one was, I was there, Peter says. I was on that mountain when Jesus said to not the whole group, to three of us, Peter, me, James, and John, the two brothers of the sons of Zebedee. He says, you three, come with me. And we went up to this mountain. And when we went up to the mountain, crazy happened. Stuff that caused my jaw to drop. While I was on the mountain, there's this incredible visual display, and we don't have words for it. It was like the sun shone, not on, but from Jesus. Imagine that. We can ask the guys in the booth right now to crank up the lights as bright as possible, but that's light shining on me or on you. We can do that. This was different than that. Peter's saying, I was there on the mountain when all of a sudden, wow, it was coming from him. We're getting a light show in the back there, all right? It's coming from him. Peter was there, along with James and John, and when he saw this happen to Jesus, you know what else? He saw Moses, a guy that had departed a long time before, centuries before, and he saw Elijah. Go! It's them! But there's something that trumped all of that. Something that did, that etched a mark, a memory in Peter, bigger than all that I've just captured. Look again at the words we just read. It's what he heard. It's what his ears heard. I was there, I saw all that, and then I heard, this is my son whom I love, and it was before loudspeaker systems. There was this thunderous voice from heaven. And if you and I were there, we would have just cringed. We would have fallen to our knees in absolute awe. And I guarantee you, like Peter, what happened on that mountain would never be forgotten. Never. Peter spoke, as a result, with great contempt for the false teachers that presented fables. See that in verse 16? We do not follow cleverly invented stories, fables about gods. He uses a word here, by the way, the cleverly invented stories. It's a Greek word, mythos, which is where we get our English word, myths. Our message is not a bunch of man-made myths or fables. Our message is true and real. In fact, Peter presents it here, and it's throughout the Bible presented in contrast. You got a bunch of phony, fake, make-believe stories out there about the gods. Jesus stands in contrast to all of those stories. He's for real. That's the point Peter is making here. And his promised return is not a myth either. It's not. It's for real. I don't think you and I think near enough about the promise of his return. Now, I can't speak for you. Sometimes I get so locked in this moment, I fail to realize, you know what? This is just a temporary transition. That's why Moses said in Psalm 90, that's why David said in Psalm 39, teach us to number our days that we might present to you a heart of wisdom. Our days are just temporary here. We're like a handbreadth, here today, gone tomorrow. Sort of a throwback to James picked up on that theme in chapter 4. Just a mist, a vapor. They got it. They knew this is only temporary. That's why Peter was so worked up. I have a question for you. Ever said to yourself, I'll believe it when I see it? A couple of hints. If the government announced today they're going to shrink their size in half in 5 years, how many would say, I'll believe it when I see it? Okay, so you know what I'm talking about, right? So usually those words are spoken to express some kind of doubt about something. Yeah, right. I'll believe that when I see it. We typically say it that way. And in the case of the spiritual realm, a cynic might react and say, well, you know what, Pete? That's a good story you told about the mountain, you know, and Elijah and Moses, seeing Jesus and hearing his voice from heaven and all. That's cool, you know, but that's your story. I'll believe it when I see it. And there's pushback. In a sense, that's what Thomas did, isn't it? Remember when Jesus came, and it's all told in John chapter 20, Jesus comes back into the room and meets the disciples as after he had died on a cross, been buried, and then rose again, and he meets these people, comes through the door, and he meets them. And they're like, whoa, it's you. And they're hearing him talk, they're seeing him eat, because ghosts don't eat. And they're blown away, missing Thomas. So they naturally go, Tom, guess what, bro? Jesus was here. What does Thomas say? I'll believe it when I see it. Same thing. In the same way, Peter anticipates that some will say, you know something? No. Unless Jesus appears to me the same way he appeared to you, Peter, on that mountain, I'm not buying it. Are you one of them? Hey, Jesus came once like that. There was that kind of voice from heaven once. If it's for real, I'll wait my turn. I'm patient. But until he does that for me, Prompting Peter to say these final things in verse 19 to the end. And we have the word of the prophets made more certain. Now, when he says that, he's pointing to the Old Testament. And you will do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Oh, God. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is he saying here? God's word is reliable. God's word. We make the mistake of Thomas when we refuse to believe God's word, holding out instead for experience. I won't believe it. We choose instead to base our belief only on experience. When we do that, we're making a mistake. Be careful, Peter is saying. Let me note two or three points real quick. The first, he's saying, this Bible, the Bible, speaks with authority. Believe it. That's verse 19. He's pointing to the prophets. Indeed, as true as Peter's experience was on the mountain that day, he is giving greater weight in his words in verse 19 to the word of God. Do you realize that? He's placing greater emphasis. We have the word of the prophets made more certain, and you would do well to pay attention to it. Notice secondly, the Bible brings clarity. He says in verse 19, so count on it. I love that expression. I read it slowly and kind of got goosebumps when I did. You would do well to pay attention to it as to a light shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Some of you will remember a song that was sung many years ago by Amy Grant. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. A direct quotation of Psalm 119, 105. It's what Peter's picking up on here. No one needs to tell you and me we live in a dark world. And Peter is saying, in that darkness, God's word gives us light. But ready for this? This expression is so cool. He gives us light from his word until the morning star rises in your hearts. Does anybody know what Revelation 22 verse 16 says to describe Jesus? He's the morning star. The last chapter in the Bible says he is the morning star. So the Bible is saying, you and I have this book. Trust it. Believe in it. Hold on to it. Be captured by it. Count on it. And realize that the morning star will someday come and give you full understanding, complete understanding. And finally, the Bible is not of human origin. Verse 20 and 21. Understand that. No prophecy ever came about by a prophet's own interpretation. That's nonsense. Prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God. So what's this mean? It agrees exactly with Paul's parting words to Timothy. All scripture, 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17, all scripture, not just part of it, all of it, is inspired by God. God breathed. And it's profitable for your and my teaching and reproof and correction, training in righteousness. It's all by God. So what that means to me, God spoke. And people recorded what God said and reported what God said. So rest in it. That's the book you have in your hands, and I have in my hands. I like these words. Bible authors were carried along by the Holy Spirit as a boat is carried by a breeze that fills its sails. Isn't that cool? Remember, when you're sitting there with your Bible in your lap and having a Bible time with Jesus, don't forget the Holy Spirit is your teacher. He, in John 14, 21, the last night Jesus was with his disciples, he said, look, I'm going away. I want you to remember everything I said. And the Holy Spirit's coming. He will be the teacher who will disclose to you all that I have taught you. Do you do that? Do you open your Bible and say, God, I want this to go deeper than just words on a page. I want your Spirit to teach me, to speak to my heart. And a final thought for you and me. Don't lose sight of this. I hear this enough to want to say this. The Word of God was written for common people like us. It was not written for professors or by professors. Do you get that? It was written, of the chosen language possibilities in the day, the selected language the Bible was written in is a form of language that was, I call it bottom shelf. This was not meant to be, you know, you got to have a PhD in language. This is meant to be so accessible where you and I get it. The writers assumed that common people would read and understand and apply it by the Holy Spirit who inspired it. Do you realize that? As I wrap up my thoughts and we worship and respond to him, I want to tell you a true story about a man named Augustine. Name ring a bell? 351 AD, somewhere around the 4th century. He's a big deal. God used him mightily, but before God got a hold of him, something really rotten was going on in his life. It was said this way, he was a brilliant scholar, but in spite of a godly mother who prayed and prayed for him, she was on her knees a lot. He used his intellect and energies to live in wicked indulgence. But along with that, he couldn't find peace. He struggled. So he began a long period of searching and intense self-examination. He was tortured and driven, but he continued his quest until he read the following words that I will read to you from the Bible. See if you know where these are found. Let us behave decently as in the daytime, not in carousing and drunkenness, not in sexual immorality and debauchery, not in dissension and jealousy. Rather, clothe yourself in the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regards to its lusts. Romans 13, verses 13 and 14. Did it change him? Augustine later wrote about his response to that passage, quote, "No further would I read, nor needed I, for instantly, at the end of this sentence, by a fight, as it were, of serenity infused into my heart, all the darkness of doubt vanished away." End quote. That's the effect, the direct effect of the Word of God, the intended effect on human hearts. People read it, remember it, and by doing so, you'll be changed by it. I'd like us to bow together as we prepare to respond and take communion. God, we come to you as people who, I'm not going to lie, Lord, I would love to hear a voice like Peter heard. I'd love to see this building shaken. I'd love to see glory so bright, sunglasses won't help. And God, I'm not giving up on my longing for that. I know the day will come when every one of us will experience you in such a transfiguration-like way. We'll be rocked. But I thank you that you have not left us to just sort of step off the days, hoping that we somehow make it to the end, to where we depart to be with you. Instead, you've made your word available to us. You've spoken your truth to our hearts. And I admit to you, God, I'm sluggish sometimes in my memory. I have to read it twice and three times and 10 times. And I pray that we would be people of your word, and as Peter promised, we'd begin to encounter you in a way that's actually superior to a transfiguration time on a mountain. Will you ask him to reveal himself to you through his word every single day? If you do, he will. Let's give our worship to him now.